Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2. You're turning there this morning. We will again resume our series that we started a few weeks back on or in Paul's first letter to Timothy, as we will go verse by verse throughout this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In our first introductory message in this series in 1 Timothy, we introduce this pastoral epistle of Paul. These pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, this group of letters that Paul wrote to these men by the hand of the Apostle Paul, are called the pastoral epistles because they are these letters written to these men with pastoral oversight. But they are often misunderstood in the sense that Timothy and Titus were not pastors in the New Testament sense or even the common sense that we use today. They were men that Paul sent forth, trusted companions representing the Apostle Paul in his stead at churches where there was a great need. Paul, trusting these men, such as Timothy, sent them out to work on his behalf to set things in order in these churches that had some problems that had arisen. So the Apostle Paul provides this pastoral oversight to these men, such as Timothy, and they are to then provide pastoral oversight to these churches. Although Paul's letter to Timothy contains a wealth of instruction relating to pastoral care, it also sheds much needed light on important matters for every person in the church. Matters such as sound doctrine, sanctified living, church government, matters that are vital to the health and strength of every Christian and every local church. This is at the heart of this letter, and Paul encapsulates or summarizes this letter in chapter 3, verse 15, which is the key verse of this letter. Paul writes of his intention in writing this letter to Timothy in verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, in case I am delayed in coming to you, I write so thou mayest know how one oughtest to behave or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Timothy was ministering in the church in Ephesus, and it was Paul's desire, likely writing this letter from Macedonia, to accompany Timothy and help him in this great undertaking with Timothy in Ephesus. I remind you again of C.H. Spurgeon's quote in regards to the heart of this letter. "Paul reminds Timothy," Spurgeon writes, "that the church is the house of God, and in God's own house a man ought to be on his best behavior. For it is no light thing to draw nigh unto the Lord. A poor man who is called to visit a prince or king will anxiously inquire how he ought to act. We, poor creatures that we are, when we are admitted into the church, which is the house of God, should inquire what conduct will be decorous and comely in those who are admitted into the presence of the great King and permitted to dwell within his palace gate. We need to learn the ways of the house, the customs of the palace." And that is what Paul has entrusted to the care of young Timothy in the church in Ephesus. And this morning, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we will begin our verse-by-verse exposition of this letter, beginning with this opening greeting. But this morning, we will spend most of our time considering the recipient of this letter found in verse 2, and it is Timothy. The overall outline of chapter 1 here in 1 Timothy is in verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's greeting or salutation to Timothy. In verses 3 through 11, and picking up again at the end in verses 18 through 20, we have Paul's reiteration of Timothy's charge to remain at Ephesus. And in verses 12 through 17, we have Paul's recitation of the Lord's grace in appointing him, that is, the Apostle Paul, to the ministry. Look with me, if you will, again at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. This opening greeting in this letter follows the customary pattern of letters that are written during the first century. The sender mentions his own name first, then the name of the person addressed. Here we find Paul to Timothy. Paul, as we looked at in our last study, and we will look at in more detail later in this chapter in verses 12 through 16, where Paul gives some autobiographical details of his life. But as we noted last time and again now, Paul is the author of this letter to Timothy. And this greeting is in the standard format of a letter. The sender would send this letter to the recipient, stating his name, stating who it is writing to. But as we can clearly see, Paul adds to his name. Paul adds words that carry depth of meaning, which should not simply be glossed over. It is oftentimes when we come to opening greetings or salutations in Paul's epistles that they are often of the same style and manner, and the same words are often used, and we sometimes just gloss right over them into the heart of the chapter or of the book. But these words should not be looked over. Paul did not just simply add these words just to be extra in regards to the words that he wanted to use. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. The word apostle, generally speaking, means one sent forth or commissioned by another with a special assignment to represent another and to accomplish his work as an ambassador of sorts. That is the general use of the word apostle. Titus and Timothy, then, the other apostles, could also be called, or other co-workers rather with Paul, could also be called apostles because they were sent forth with a commission. That is the general use of the word. We refrain from using the word apostle in that sense today because of the connection or connotation to apostle with a capital A, that special designation that was given to the apostle Paul and the other apostles here in the New Testament. Paul was an apostle with a singular designation. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul simply states here that he belonged to Christ Jesus, is commissioned himself by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, was sent by him, and was even endowed with a special measure of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work and ministry that he was called to. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by, he says, or better, according to the command of God. Paul's appointment to this office was according to the will of God himself. It was not of his own accord. He did not admit himself to the office of an apostle of his own doing, nor was it of others, but it came directly from God. And having received his authority from God, this letter thus comes to Timothy with full apostolic authority. And we will see why Paul is including this later on in our message. Writing this letter, this personal letter to Timothy, although it was intended to be read by the church and heard by the church as well and others, these words will have direct impact to Timothy himself. But we continue on. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. Literally, God, the Savior of us. Paul refers to God the Father as the Savior of us. This title, as we are most often familiar with, is often applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But here, God the Father is called our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. God the Father here is viewed as a deliverer. Throughout the Old Testament, God is depicted as a deliverer of his people. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, this is the context of Pharaoh pursuing the Israelites as they are backed up to the Red Sea. And we read, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation or deliverance of the Lord." God seen as our Savior or deliverer. Later on in chapter 15, verse 2, after God brings out the people of Israel from their bondage and enslavement in Egypt, carries them through the Red Sea, Moses then lifts up his voice in song, and all of Israel, all the children of Israel, are to accompany him in his song. In chapter 15, verse 2, Moses writes, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." In Jonah 2, verse 9, Jonah's prayer in affliction in the belly of the fish. What did Jonah cry out? Salvation is of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God over and over again as the one who brings deliverance to his people. Deliverance from Egyptian slavery, deliverance from Pharaoh's army, deliverance from Israel's enemy, even deliverance from the belly of a fish. All symbolizing and all finding fulfillment not only in physical deliverance, but in spiritual deliverance, in deliverance from the power and penalty of sin by the mighty arm of God, so that Mary would sing aloud and say, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke chapter 1, verse 47. This should remind us, hearing this title that Paul uses of God the Father as our Savior, should remind us of the triune work of salvation. Each person of the Trinity is involved in salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit contributing in unity to the work of redemption. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it by regeneration. Paul goes on again in his greeting here in verse 1. He ties together God, our Savior, with Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Literally in the original, it reads, "And of Christ Jesus, the hope of us." Paul again links God, who is the author of our salvation, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here seen as our hope. He identifies Christ as our hope. Christ himself embodies hope. He is the object of our hope. He is our confidence. He is our assurance. He is the anchor of our souls, the solid rock in whom we anchor our souls to for salvation, both here and for eternity. How do we sing it in our hymns? Children, you are familiar with this hymn as well. My hope for salvation, my hope for deliverance from sin is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on whose name? Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is another contemporary hymn that was written not that long ago that came to mind as in my studies this week. And it goes like this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Paul, writing these words to Timothy, beginning and framing his thought and this letter to young Timothy in Ephesus with these words of strength and truth and encouragement. So I ask you today, especially you young children here among us, is God your Savior? If the answer is yes in the minds of some of us, what has God saved us from? If God is a Savior to us, and the implication here is that he has delivered us not from physical harm, but spiritual harm, what has God saved us from? Is Christ our hope? And when we mean our hope, we mean our only hope. To know God as Savior, to know Christ as our hope, is to know, look at the end of verse 2, how Paul ends this greeting, is to know grace, that free and undeserved favor of God towards sinners by the saving work of Christ. It is to know mercy. It is not getting what we deserve for our sin, but receiving pardon instead of wrath. And it is to know peace when we are brought into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that tranquility and rest and peace of our soul, knowing that we are made right with God and now the friend of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All this coming from the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul added these words to his greeting, his apostolic authority, reminding Timothy that, Timothy, I am writing under all authority as an apostle by the commandment of God, so hear me out. Although this is a personal letter, I have a strong, important message for you in this letter. His greeting, his apostolic authority, the power and majesty and glory of God in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace are not Paul simply being verbose or being extra, adding on these words to his greeting just for the sake of words only. But he does it in praise to God and remembering who God is, who Christ is, and to encourage, strengthen, and relieve any angst or fear in Timothy in carrying out his commission in Ephesus. Now, as we turn our attention to Timothy for the rest of our time together this morning, as we consider the life of Timothy, as we consider the lessons from the life of Timothy, here is what I want for each one of us to do as we look at his life. Here is the question I want for each one of us to ask ourselves, and it is simply this: what kind of people does God use? What kind of people does God use? What kind of people can God use to accomplish his purposes? What kind of people can God use to impact the lives of others with the gospel? That is our objective in the time we have remaining this morning. You see, how we often approach the people God uses in Scripture, throughout church history, is with rose-colored glasses. That is, we often have a naive view of them, their success, and their achievements. We often assume that they lived in a different spiritual plane than you and I, that they were some super Christians, super saints. But that is not the case. And I hope that our study will give us a better understanding and insight into the kind of people that God uses. The world places emphasis on qualities such as acumen and aptitude, education and experience, intellect and influence, pedigree and personality. These are the qualities in people that the world tells us will take them far, who history will remember. But in the kingdom of God, we quickly learn that the Lord chooses ordinary men and women like you and I, those who are not very different than we are. One preacher has put it succinctly this way: there is no such thing as a great man of God. Only weak, pitiful men of a great and merciful God. To use Paul's words, God uses earthen vessels, jars of clay, fragile, weak, ordinary, in which to put his treasure, the gospel of the glory of Christ, so that, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, so that the excellency or surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. This is precisely the type of person that Paul wrote this letter to. His name was Timothy. Who was Timothy? And why does Paul call him here in this greeting, my son in the faith? To find that out, we need to turn to Acts chapter 16, where we meet Timothy for the first time. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Then came he, that is Paul, and his companions to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, which is one and the same with Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed. But his father was a Greek. Timothy, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. His name is Timothy, or Timotheus, which is the Greek form of his name, meaning one who honors God. And he is introduced to us here in Acts chapter 16 as a disciple in Lystra. And we will see why he is called a disciple in just a moment. But look at his background here. His background is given to us here in these verses. We see in the first place that Timothy was of what we call a mixed marriage. We are told that he was the child of a mixed marriage. His mother was a devout Jewish believer, and his father was Greek or a Gentile, likely an unbelieving, non-worshipping of God Gentile. Secondly, we notice his childhood. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that from the days of his childhood, he had been instructed in the Holy Scriptures, that is, the sacred writings of the Old Testament, which were to lead and can lead and believe, cause him to believe in the gospel. And we are led to believe here that his teaching and his instruction in the Old Testament was carried out by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We not only see his background in his mixed marriage, coming from a mixed marriage, but his childhood, but we also read of his conversion. Timothy was in all likelihood converted by means of Paul's gospel ministry during his first missionary journey. We read of that in Acts chapter 14. Timothy not only heard and the gospel proclaimed in Lystra by Paul, but he was also, we are told, acquainted with the persecutions and sufferings which the missionaries had experienced on this first journey. We read of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Timothy, young Timothy, unbelieving father, raised by his believing mother and grandmother, learning the Old Testament. Paul then coming to Lystra, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy hearing the words, penetrating his heart, bringing him to new spiritual life, seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And then he watches Paul, live out his faith, live out his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, shows what it is to be a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is then stoned to death, we believe, taken out of the city and presumed dead. Timothy beholding all of this as a young man, and God bringing him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt God used these means to bring about his conversion, and this is why he is called Paul's son in the faith, or better from the original, his genuine child in the faith. Genuine, he says. He is not some nominal false Christian, that his faith is alive and active, and he is my son, my spiritual son in the faith. We not only learn about his conversion, we also see his character. Timothy is called a disciple. Disciple simply means a learner or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, we read that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Evidently, he had demonstrated true godliness and giftedness over this period of time, from the first missionary visit to the second missionary visit, which we estimate could have been 5 or 6 years. So Timothy converted. Paul moves on in his missionary journey, returns 5 or 6 years later, and he finds Timothy there, and Timothy is well spoken of. His reputation has been spread around that area as a young man who is a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here his calling. Upon hearing of young Timothy's reputation from the testimony of the brethren in the churches in the surrounding areas, Paul requests that Timothy join him and Silas in missionary work as their second journey begins. Timothy accepted, and then we read that he was circumcised in verse 3 of Acts 16. In order not to offend the Jews that they were attempting to reach with the gospel. Not only was Timothy Paul's child in the faith, he also became his son in the ministry. And in all probability at this time, it is believed that Timothy was ordained to the ministry by the elders of the local churches that were established and organized during the first missionary journey. And Paul, we believe, took part in this solemn ceremony of laying on of hands, as we read it later in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 14, and also in 2 Timothy. So we learn of his childhood, we learn of his upbringing, of his conversion, of his character, of his calling, and also of his constancy. Timothy would become Paul's constant companion and loyal friend. He was alongside Paul and the other missionaries when they crossed over into Europe for the first time, coming to Philippi. He would follow Paul into Thessalonica, then to Berea, where he and Silas were left behind in order to care for the infant church. He would later meet Paul in Athens, when at that time Paul would send him back to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage those young converts. He would later rejoin Paul in Corinth, where he resumed his missionary work together with Paul and Silas. He was with Paul on his third missionary journey during their extended stay in Ephesus. He would serve in the churches in Macedonia and Corinth on Paul's behalf. He was there to support Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. He would travel with Paul, serve with Paul, and support Paul. So near and dear was Timothy to Paul that when expected to be released from prison, he tells the Philippians that he hopes to send who to them? He hopes to send Timothy to them. Why? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded. I have no one else of a kindred spirit like me, who will naturally care for your state, who will genuinely, sincerely, wholeheartedly care for your spiritual welfare. But ye know the proof," Paul writes, "of him. You know his proven worth and character, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel." So Paul says to the Philippians, "I am sending Timothy to you to see how you are doing." This is Timothy, the one to whom Paul addressed this letter. But there is more to Timothy. If you are at all familiar with the disciple Timothy and his life, like I mentioned earlier, our goal when surveying characters in the Bible is not merely to view them as spectators, as paintings in an art gallery, and we stand there and learn their profile and see who they were, learn about them, and walk away filled with knowledge and understanding of who they are now, and we go about our lives. But what we are to do when we examine and study and survey characters in the Bible, we are to see ourselves in them. So I ask the question, do you see yourself in Timothy? And we will look at some other characteristics of Timothy, and I hope you are able to see yourself in Timothy, that they were people just like us. They were imperfect, just like you and I are imperfect. They come from diverse backgrounds, like you and me. And many carry out their ministry, use their gifts, serve God, serve the church, beset by spiritual deficiencies of all kinds and even physical liabilities. These are the people God uses. This was Timothy. Consider his background again in this light. He was the offspring of a mixed marriage. We would say it in contemporary terms, he was biracial. His mother was Jewish and his father was a Greek or Gentile. Well, that may not mean much to us in our day. It did in Timothy's day. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, he was the product of a forbidden marriage. He was born into a world where Jewish families would view him as a mamzer in Hebrew, a bastard, illegitimate child. Although mixed marriages and children were not uncommon at the time Timothy lived, it was condemned by the stricter groups in Judaism, meaning he would have been ostracized and shunned by other Jewish families. Furthermore, he was a Jewish boy who was uncircumcised. The reason behind that, we do not know. It may be because his father, a Gentile, refused to have him circumcised on the eighth day, as it was explained in the Mosaic Law. What did this mean? This meant that he was outside the covenant of Abraham and had no access to the synagogue. The absence of any personal reference to Timothy's father may have meant that he either died or disappeared at Timothy's infancy. So we read that his care was left in the hands of his mother and grandmother. Consider not only his background, consider now his temperament. Not having his father around, or at best having a poor example of a father. Being raised by his mother and grandmother, Timothy was given to a delicate or nervous disposition. And we can see why that was. He was easily unsettled or troubled, especially when it came to opposition and obligation. We read about this here in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy. His emotions were easily stirred, even to the point of tears. We read of this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul tells him and reminds him, I am reminded of your tears, of your weeping when I left you. Timothy was also given at times to an overzealous self-discipline. Remember, he was a single young man in the prime of his life, a young, devout Christian man serving Christ on the mission field. Because of this, he was given to this rigorous or overzealous self-discipline, even probably of a perfectionist or a meticulous nature as a single young Christian man, which made him vulnerable, Paul writes, to the lust of the flesh, like pride and self-conceit, which often plague young Christian men when they think they are able to conquer the world and look at me, look what I am doing for the Lord. This was Timothy's temperament. Consider how young he was. We are not given Timothy's age, but we believe that when he was first converted, that he was in his teenage years, maybe about the age of 15. He was called to the mission field in his 20s. He is now here likely in his 30s, still a very young man. I say that very emphatically, that he is still a very young man in his 30s. But we know, what we do know is that Paul had to exhort and prod him not to allow anyone to despise or disregard him as he exercised or set things right in various churches, even here in the church at Ephesus. He says, do not let others look down or despise you for your youth. And finally, consider his health issues. Timothy's health and physical condition was frail, given his rigorous work ethic, given his timid and nervousness in his temperament. He was given to a sickly stomach disposition. So we see, although Timothy was Paul's loyal companion, although he was gifted, although he was ordained to the ministry, carrying out his commission in Ephesus to teach others, to preach sound doctrine, to set the church in order, this would be no walk in the park for young Timothy. He was a man with a nature like ours, with the same physical, mental, and spiritual limitations and shortcomings. Do you see yourself in Timothy? Take heart if you do. You are just the person that God takes pleasure in choosing and using to bring glory to his name in this world. Your background, your ethnicity, your culture, whether viewed positively or negatively, is not a factor for God. He takes the Jew and Gentile and makes them one in Christ and brings them into his spiritual family to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What about your upbringing? Your upbringing, your childhood, your family life growing up, your physical scars, your emotional scars, your mental scars are not a setback for God in any sense. Did you grow up in a broken home? Was your father or mother not around? Did you have poor role models growing up? Did you have good role models growing up? Did you have advantages growing up? Disadvantages. God in his mercy adopts us into his family in Christ, and in his providence, he takes our past and our baggage and all of it and uses it to shape our future in serving him. Do you see yourself in Timothy? What about your emotional or mental strength or lack thereof? Are you of a timid nature like Timothy? Are you inclined or given to nervousness, to introversion, or a lack of courage? None of these things determine your usefulness to God. He gives grace to the faint-hearted and strength to the feeble. What did God say to Paul? My power is made perfect in what? In weakness. Are you aware of your weakness this morning, even as a Christian young man or woman, or a Christian older man or woman, or in the middle of your life? Do you see the weakness of your faith? Do you see the frailty of your commitment to Christ? You are in good company with Timothy. Do you see your age as a limitation? Whether you are too young or too old? Not only can God save the young, as we see here with Timothy, he can use the young mightily. Children, give me your attention for just a few moments. Hear what I said again. Not only can God save you while you are young, God can use you while you are young. How do we know that? How do I know that? Think of young Samuel. Samuel was an old man, right, when God used him first? No, he was what? He was a young boy. Think about David slaying Goliath as a strong, older man, adult? No, as a young boy. Think for a moment, if you can, back in the Old Testament to that little Hebrew slave girl who was the slave of Naaman, or Naaman, in 2 Kings. You remember what happened to Naaman? Naaman had leprosy. And who came and told Naaman of the prophet of Israel that can heal his leprosy? It was this little Hebrew slave girl living outside of her home country in exile, a slave to a king. And she goes in boldness and courage and tells Naaman about the prophet Elisha. Think of Daniel in the lion's den, a young man standing up to Nebuchadnezzar, facing the lions in the lion's den. Think of his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of young Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Age is no factor to God. He can use, he can save you at a young age, and he can use you at a young age. What about those of you with poor health, beset by all sorts of physical ailments and weakness? Regardless of your physical condition, if you have breath in your lungs and a beating heart, God can use you for his glory. Amen? Do you believe that this morning? Those of you that are beset by chronic illness and ailments, and when you feel defeated and beat down by your own body, that is why Paul writes in the end of his greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace not only comes to us at salvation, grace is that active principle in our life throughout our Christian life. In our weakness, his grace comes to us and empowers us and enables us to live the Christian life. What about mercy? Mercy is that pity and compassion of God. God sees us in our imperfection, in our weakness, even in the weakness and frailty of our faith, and he does what? He stands back and says, you should be better, you know better than that. The heart of God goes forth with mercy and compassion and pity towards us as his children, and he gives us his grace in the midst of our hardship and affliction and weakness. He gives us his peace, does he not? when we are beset by weakness, when we are brought low because of our imperfections, our inconsistencies, our spiritual deficiencies, we know that we have peace with God, not only in salvation and reconciling sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us peace of soul so that we can cry out with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul." Even when those sea billows roll, even when the storms of life, even when my body is breaking down, it is well with my soul, and I can continue to serve God in the midst of it all. Dear saints, in closing, there is no reason to believe that God cannot use us the same way that he has used anyone in the Bible. Timothy, any of the other characters that I've mentioned or others that you know of, those of church history that we adore and love and look up to, that is simply not true. Do not think of them in a way that the Holy Spirit has portrayed them other than the way that Holy Spirit has portrayed them. They were broken. They were flawed, they were weak and imperfect, just like you and me. If you are willing to serve God, if you are willing to bring him glory, if it is a desire in your heart, to whatever degree it is, take heart and know that God uses weak, humble, unsophisticated, unimpressive men and women that should give us hope, should it not? It should give us hope that he can use ordinary people like us to help further his kingdom. But what must we do? How does this happen? Let me give you a word of application. When you are tempted to look to self, whether in pride and think, "I've got things figured out," whether you are tempted to think, "I am too weak, I am too broken, I am too flawed, that God cannot use me," at that moment, look away from yourself and fix your eyes with faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the greatness, the grace, the mercy, the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve God not by our own strength and determination. We serve God not by our own cleverness and wit. When we serve God, it has nothing to do with us. Yes, he uses us. Yes, we are instruments in his hands, but he gives us everything that we need. He takes all of our liabilities, all of our deficiencies, and grants us grace in the midst of it all. Did God need Timothy to accomplish his purposes? Does God need you and me to accomplish his purposes? The answer is no, he does not. He uses us not because he needs us. He uses us, the feeble, the weak, the unimpressive that we are, so that in us his surpassing grace, glory, and strength may be displayed. Turn with me as we finish now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we see this beautifully illustrated. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse 25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Look at verse 26. "For see," or consider, "your calling." He's writing to the church at Corinth, but by extension to each one of us now. "Consider your calling. Consider your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things or insignificant things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, or became for us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see in our weakness that it is not a mistake? Our unimpressive characteristics and traits, what the world will call deficiencies and limitations, that you could never measure up to something if you have any of these things, that God says, I will take those. I will choose those. I will place my love upon the weak, the outcast, the disgraced, the shamed, and I will take them and I will make them into vessels of grace. Why? For us? So that we may have a comfortable life and people may say, wow, look at him. He's such a great Christian. Look at her, how she serves the Lord. No, that they would see God and his glory and his power and might through us. Look at Timothy. If we could see him, if we could see Paul before us, he was not this giant of a man. If he was anything, he was a very short man, short stature, very sickly man. Someone the world would see, there is nothing impressive about him at all. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is what the world would say of us. Show me your credentials. What do you have to show? How can you measure up to the world's success? But God does these things in the lives of Timothy, in the lives of Paul, in the lives of you, in the lives of me, in the lives of, we pray one day that God would save the young children of this church, even while they are young, to show us what? His glory, his power in it all. So may we take heart, may looking at Timothy's life, and as we begin to progress through this letter, keeping in mind who Timothy is, how Paul writes to him, the things which Timothy must endure, that we would glory in our God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this time in your word this day, both in the last hour and in this hour. Lord, you know the words of your truth which minister to our hearts. We may have come here with great pain in our hearts, with great disappointment, with great discouragement in our minds and hearts, oftentimes that are self-afflicted, oftentimes because we think so lowly of ourselves. May you lift up our heads. May you lift up the heads of those that are downcast. May you bind up even the brokenhearted here. May we see first and foremost, if there is sin in our lives, if there is that weakness in our life, may we look again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our Savior, who is our deliverer. If we are beset by physical illness, may we again fix our eyes upon our Almighty God, the God who has said to us that his power is made perfect in weakness. May we not despise our weakness. May we not despise our limitations, but may we commit them and lay them before your throne and say, Lord, this is what I have to offer. You must work. You must give me your grace. You must have mercy and pity upon me. And we know, Lord, that you will not turn away such a heart. The brokenhearted, the contrite in spirit, you say you will not by any means cast away. May we take that to heart this day. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.